Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Find in your bulletin the sheet that has Learning to Pray with Jesus, and has the passage that you heard Kristen read just a moment ago. It was read there, and it is in your praise booklet in the TNIV version. What you'll find on this sheet is basically that, but somewhat adapted, in order at certain points to make it a little bit more literal in relationship to the original text. And you'll find a few other passages of scripture, and then on the back you'll find some notes that I'm going to be following. Last week we started a series of studies that are centered on the Sermon on the Mount, but going at the Sermon on the Mount a little bit differently than is often done. We're not starting with the Beatitudes and going straight through. We're starting with a text that, for me, I have always found it wonderful to preach on at the first of the year, namely that passage in Matthew 6:33 where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well." And what we want to do as we're looking at this is to look at the Sermon on the Mount and the other teachings of Jesus from the point of view of seeing how it is that Jesus sees life, seeing life through Jesus' eyes. And we're going to kind of start from that center, seeking first the kingdom of God, and kind of circle around it and sort of expand out through the Sermon on the Mount as we go along. And this morning we're taking one of the passages that's a little bit before the passage that we looked at last week, where it talked about not worrying about your life, you remember, and not serving God and mammon and all of those things. And a passage that is powerful and part of it very well known, namely the Lord's Prayer, and the way in which Jesus talks about prayer. As we see how in these other sections, in all the sections around this, Jesus shows us more and more about what it really means to see the world as through his eyes, how the world looks through his eyes, how our religion looks, how our religious practices look through the eyes of Jesus. And especially there at the beginning of the sixth chapter, Jesus is looking at kind of ordinary practices that people do of giving alms and praying and fasting and so forth, and the ways in which these things get practiced by people, and reflecting on those and showing another way of seeing how one relates to God through these ways. Prayer is an amazing thing. It's a powerful thing and a wonderful thing. It is in many ways one of the very best and most powerful ways of that seeking that Jesus talks about when he says, "Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And if I could give you kind of one word for the way in which I want us to think about the Jesus' teaching on prayer here, and especially the Lord's Prayer that we're going to be talking about, I don't know whether this is a good word, but just think about it. It is the word engagement, of engagement with God, engagement in God, in the life of God. Not engagement in the sense of being prepared to get married and so forth. I think more in terms of, well, revealing myself, Jean-Luc Picard is actually how I think of it, as they're about to go out to deal with all kinds of things, places where no one has gone before. What does he say as they head out? What's the word? Engage. They engage and they go. And they go out to deal with whatever it is that comes their way. This is engaging with God as Jesus talks about prayer in this text. Jesus was, as we learn from the Gospels, and I've included a couple of brief passages there on the front of your sheet, a person who was known to his disciples to be a person of prayer. They observed him. They didn't necessarily observe him all the time when he was in private and his, you know, wherever he might live for the evening. But what they did notice was often that he went off by himself, went up to a mountaintop, went off alone, and often would spend long periods of time in prayer, sometimes all night in prayer. And you see that as something that they watch, and then they They want to learn. It's a distinctive characteristic of Jesus, and they want to learn about prayer from that. And in this particular section of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about prayer and then gives us this prayer that we know of as the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that is not something that is necessarily to be just repeated verbatim, though that's certainly a good thing to do, to repeat it verbatim. But it is a framework, a model, a picture of what engaged prayer is like. What are the commitments that are involved in prayer? Prayer as Jesus sees it, as Jesus sees the world through this interaction of prayer. Now, if you look at the notes there that I have, you'll see that, wow, there's too many points for a sermon. There's a whole series of points there. So, and those of you who know me know that we could go, into tomorrow afternoon with this many points. We're just going to step through this briefly. Every turn of phrase in the Lord's Prayer can easily be expanded into a whole long discussion, a whole sermon, a meditation, a week of meditation. And what Jesus says before that could also, we can do the same with it. But I want us here just to kind of step through this pattern of prayer that Jesus shows us and try to learn from it and let it become part of what we think about as we think of what it means to see life through Jesus' eyes. Now, it begins with these verses 5, 6, and 7 that are there on your sheet, each of which is a sentence that begins with, "when you pray." And each of which highlights the fact in its own way that things can go wrong with prayer. Just like we talked about last week, that Jesus says just emphatically, you cannot serve two masters. And he, in that particular verse, he picks out the sort of the classic situation of God and money, God and mammon, and lays that out. And how service to God and service to money are mutually exclusive, much as we try to mix and mingle them together. Here also Jesus looks at this idea of prayer, which is kind of the bedrock of a relationship with God, a bedrock of piety, and says, little gods can creep in. Things can corrupt it, can distort it. It's always vulnerable. Every good thing is vulnerable to corruption and distortion. The little gods of my self-aggrandizement, I want to look good before you. I want people to notice me. Maybe I just want God to notice me, and I feel like I have to do it in a certain way. All sorts of little gods can get in there. And so as he starts off and talks about these hypocrites, the people that are kind of acting in their prayers, who love to do it for a show, it's not that standing up and praying in public is certainly not anything wrong with it, but even to do it for public display is not something that is fundamentally wrong. But it is, as Jesus portrays it, it's just simply a closed thing. It's a closed circle. It is something you do. You've turned it into a work for pay, so to speak, work for reward. You get your reward. That's the end of it. It's not that you've done damage to the world or society or hurt somebody necessarily, but there's nothing more to it. It has no interaction, real interaction with God. And so Jesus warns about that because that's a temptation that often hits people, especially people that are leaders in religion and in church, and who sort of start thinking that they can they've mastered it. They can work God, I can pray really well, and people will admire me for it, and so forth. And so Jesus, in relationship to that, urges private prayer. Not that private prayer is to the exclusion of public prayer, but that private prayer, deeply private prayer, is the source, the reality that has to be there for the public prayer to really not be in danger of that kind of hypocrisy. If you have a deep private prayer life with God, a deep relationship with God, you know what prayer is really about. At least you have the possibility of really developing that. And that tends to block off the desire to make prayer a display. And so Jesus sends his disciples into their inner rooms, closing the door, and pray to your Father. And, he, you know, when he gives the example of prayer, it's our Father in heaven. And a lot of times we think of, as we talked about some last time, as heaven, you know, as God's exalted place, way up there, off, away from us. But for Jesus, heaven is not that. And I'm going to say this over and over again until it gets to be so much that we think this way and can break that grip of that image. Heaven is God's realm. It touches every place, every place. Notice that when Jesus talks about it, and I've made the translation a little bit more literal here, that pray to your Father, and your Father who is in that secret place where you go, and who sees in that secret place, well, he will interact with you. He will give back to you. There will be an interchange with him when it is in that you're taking God seriously, taking God as a reality, a deep reality in your life, and you're interacting with him. And so Jesus urges that kind of private prayer. And then also the other example that he uses is the way in which a lot of, as Jesus experienced it, a lot of the pagan Gentile prayers were, and a lot of those that we have recorded from texts of the ancient world are much like this, with all kinds of almost incantations and the repetition of words and so forth over and over and over again in order to kind of push one's will onto these divine powers that are so fickle up there. Jesus says, don't treat God that way. Treat him as one who knows and who cares, who already knows what you need. You're not going to inform God of anything. What you're going to do is articulate where you are and how you're feeling. He already knows that, but you can articulate it, and it may become clear to you in that very process. Treat God with respect, as real, as there, as loving, as knowing, as one that you're deeply engaged with in that secret place. And then you're going to have a basis for prayer. God is the one who intimately knows. Remember whenever Jesus is talking about in the passage that we looked at last time, where he's talking about seeking first the kingdom of God. Remember that he says, God already knows that you need these things. You don't get to give God a list of stuff that you're lacking, that you need, and he doesn't know about. You're engaging one who loves you, and he will listen to you. And you need to take God seriously that way. He is intimately acquainted with us and loves us. And so with those elements there, Jesus gives us a kind of basic way of getting into this, that it is that the real relationship with a living God, for whom performance is nothing, for whom a lot of talk is nothing. But let me just say a word, though, too. When Jesus gives us this guidance, he's not laying down a new law that you have to keep. In other words, he's not saying, no prayer may be more than 100 words, you know, or something like that. Or you can't have public prayer. No, Jesus prayed. Look at John 17, long prayer that Jesus has. And he prays all night to God sometimes in private. He's not trying to say, he's giving you a starting point, giving us a starting point of taking God as loving, intimately there with us in the secret places of our life and therefore of our hearts, in which we engage in deep and real dialogue with God. The term that's used, translated here, is he will reward you, but it's literally he will give back. And it may be giving back something in the sense of what you're praying for, requesting, but it's also just simply giving back in the sense of interacting with you. that it becomes a real relationship with God in prayer. And that's what Jesus wants for his disciples. And so we begin with this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. It's never called the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. In fact, we have it here in the Gospel of Matthew. We have an even shorter version in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus gave on another occasion. And you know, Jesus, as he's giving these patterns for his disciples, gives them very briefly, but each and every line, as it were, each and every word has a particular significance. And so it starts with our Father. Here's where the engagement begins. The word that, as you perhaps know, if you've studied any of these things very much before, the word that is translated Father, it's in Greek pater, but behind that evidently stands this little word that Jesus taught to his disciples to use for God, this Aramaic term that little children use for their father. It's the word Abba, still used today by people who speak Hebrew and so forth, Hebrew or Aramaic, Abba. And it's hard to get a word, Papa, Daddy, something like that, that is a term that a small child uses to express intimacy with their father. And Jesus used it, our Father. But there is this deep intimacy, and then also this view of God's greatness and grandeur. It's that intimate relationship of a small child with a powerful parent. You know, you think of a, you know, president or king or somebody like that you can't get in to see them because they're booked up from now till, you know, whenever. But that person's little daughter or little son, they can get in. They can talk to them in the middle of the night, wake them up, and get them to come. Because there's a different kind of relationship there. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to feel as they go to God, that there is that side that is so important. Paul, whenever he's talking about this, and he mentions this, the use of this word Abba twice in his writings, one of them that is from Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 15th and 16th verses. He says, you did not receive a spirit of slavery, as though you were just sort of slaves to God, servants to God. Not that Paul doesn't talk of himself as a slave, he does. But you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as children of God, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That God does indeed love us, knows us, is engaged with us, and allows us to come to him in the middle of the night and wake him up when we don't have an appointment. He wants that relationship with us. And it involves mindless boldness. You don't have to have an excuse to go to God. He's Abba. You have a right to go to him. He wants it. He has given that right. And there is an assurance of his acceptance. He welcomes your approach. But at the same time, as we experience that, we also come to God as grown-ups. We come to God knowing that he is the God of the universe. And we have a perception of his holiness and his grandeur. And so Jesus brings that in too. Hallowed be your name. The name, of course, reaches all the way back to God's revelations of his name back in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh. By the time of Jesus, it has become among the Jewish people so holy that no one will even say the word anymore. It always gets translated into some other expression, the Lord or the name or something like that. And Jesus doesn't try to use that here. He just says, holy is your name. But it stands for that core reality of God, that you are mighty, great, holy. You are the God of heaven. You are the God who created all of these things from, as Larry was talking about earlier, from, you know, galaxies to shrimp. I like shrimp. Yum. And us in between. And so we come with both of those, that sense of the intimacy with God and the grandeur with God as we engage in this relationship, that what we, as it turns out, what we really most need is just God. That's really the heart of it. Just to have that. God is always God. I don't care how many times you call him Abba, it never means you have control of him. Now, my kids can manipulate me. I would never admit to it, except in from the pulpit. I would not admit to them, certainly. But they can. You can't manipulate God. You can call him Abba. He lets you call him Abba, but he's still the God of the universe. And you approach him as Abba, your creator. You are both his creature and his child. And it is in the dynamic of that relationship, he welcomes us and adopts us by his grace to us. And as we learn that, as we see this character of God who is so mighty, so much beyond our imagination, who nevertheless can look on us little specks of dust on this little planet. You know, if you just think of the scale of the universe, oh my goodness, we're just on this little tiny rock off in the boondocks of the universe. But he is great enough to care for us little things, and much smaller too. He cares for the ants and the subatomic particles as well. He knows it all. That's how great he is. He can care even for me. And so that intimacy and that greatness is the dynamic that makes this prayer possibility such an astonishing thing. We get God in this process. We get a relationship and interaction with the God of the universe. And so Jesus wants us to start there. And you never go to anything else without that relationship with him. And then comes this next little segment. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This engagement with God begins to take hold in us. And it is an engagement of a commitment to a direction of life, a desire, an orientation of life. That once I realize who God is, both in his greatness and in his intimacy, in his love and his grace, I learn to desire his will. I seek his will. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We talked about, why does he say seek it? It's gonna explode onto the earth. You don't have to seek it. It's coming. But right now you have to seek it, because God is a God who also has given space in this world for you and for me and for us to love him and for us to have trust in him, for us to be free, but also, as it turns out, for us to rebel and to sin and to break our own lives and the lives of others and the world that we live in. And so we live in this world in which God calls us to a commitment, to a direction, to seek God's reality, God's love, God's will, God's kingdom. And as Jesus is talking this way to his disciples, these ordinary people that are there listening to him on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, you know, to your kingdom come. Pray like this, your kingdom come. How many of those people there do you think really understood what the kingdom of God was? They'd heard Jesus tell parables about it, maybe, if they'd been around a bit. Even those that were the closest to Jesus did not understand all that he was about and where he was going. What Jesus is urging his disciples to do is to have a commitment to God that goes beyond our own understanding, that knows and seeks and trusts where God is going with his creation, with us as part of that creation. Even though I may not fully understand it, certainly do not fully understand it, nevertheless, I want my life oriented that way. God is God. He is my God. He is my Father. That's how I know myself. I am His creature. I am His child. I want His will. And so Jesus puts it in those two terms. Seek your kingdom and your will be done. Your kingdom come and your will be done. The kingdom kind of draws out the image of the grandeur of what is being aimed at. This wonderful rule of God in all of His creation, in every aspect of it. But then in a sense that the will, your will be done, comes down to meet me today, right here, you know, as I deal with this person and that person, with the, you know, with the boss that I can't stand, with the coworker who gets on my nerves, with, you know, somebody who wants something from me and tries to manipulate me, and this and that and the other and all of the stuff in life. I have to seek, orient myself to God's will in those things, in all aspects. It comes down to the moment. Larry pointed to this in linking together some of the songs that we have. Jesus faced this as He came down to face His Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible to You. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless. And right there on that nevertheless, our souls depend. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will. Your will be done. That you don't know when it's going to come, that moment of testing and trial. Pray it day by day by day so that when the testing comes, you've already thought it through. You've already made the commitment of heart and mind and body and soul, everything, to God's will. Otherwise, the tests that life can put you to, as we'll talk about it a little bit later on, they can break you. And so Jesus urges His disciples, pray this, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as in heaven. This, not that heaven is off up far away. I want you to bring them together in every way, cosmically, politically, everywhere, in me. Bring them together in me. On earth as in heaven. And then comes that next one. Give us today our daily bread. Remember what we were talking about last week? Was don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat, about your body, what you're going to wear and drink and so forth. But, aren't you probably a breadwinner in your family? How do you get your bread? Don't you earn it? You do hard work, creative work for it. You earn your bread, don't you? And Jesus knows that. The people that He's talking to, these are hardworking people, farmers and craftspeople in these little towns. They work for it. They earn it. But Jesus says, I need to realize, I need to see through that. Whenever I look at it that way, then I've got to get mammon to work. But what I need to realize is that even the bread that I work for is a gift from God. And I pray for it as a gift. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm going to have to get out and work for it. But I need to realize that if I see the world as it really is, I can't get bread. It is God who's, well, you can go any way you want to. It's God who's given me these hands. It's God who's given me the mind. It's God who's given me the heartbeat, the breath. He's given me all of these things. all of it is a gift from God. And whether it's luxuries that I have or necessities or my heartbeat, it's all a gift from God. It is the way that one must look at everything to see it as God's gift. Give us this day our daily bread. And to have that realization. Now, notice that it also with Jesus, that it doesn't mean that you don't participate even in giving that gift to others. I love, you know, that wonderful passage there that's the very last of Jesus' teachings in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 25, when he talks about the sheep and the goats. I've got this thing going all over the place here. Sheep and the goats, and the sheep are divided from the goats, and the king says to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, enter the inheritance that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me food." No, according to the prayer that you taught us, God gave them the food. Well, yes, God gives them the food, but he gives it by your hand, by your generosity, by your love, by your service. God gives. Everything is from God. It is a gift of God, and yet we get to participate in that. It is not some sort of pie in the sky unreality. It is a way of seeing deeper into the realities that we live with all the time. It's the way Jesus looked at everything that he saw. Give us this day, not give us a supply for the next 3 months. Just take care of this moment. I live this moment by your gift. I breathe this moment by your creation. My heart beats this moment by the fact that you've made it. I live by your grace. And then comes this other one. Forgive us. Oh, wow, we're getting toward the end here. We've got to stop. That frees me from having to talk too long about forgiving. Forgive us. And here Jesus, I think, could have picked several different things to talk about, but he talks about forgiveness because this is the one that engages us most deeply. And if we are learning it, if we're seeing things the way Jesus does, it takes us into the heart of God or brings God's heart into us. And Jesus wants to be very explicit and insistent about this. And so he has us pray, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." It's the only part of the prayer that has a correspondence, is which God is supposed to wait until we do something. When we've forgiven our debtors, then this petition kicks in. Forgive us our debts. And notice the way that Jesus casts it. It says debts. He doesn't talk about, you know, sins and transgressions. It's not that he can't. He mentions offenses, transgressions, sins in the comment after the prayer. But here he casts it as debts. In other words, something that you legitimately, fairly owe. You owe it because it's right for you to pay it. You've done something that is a legitimate debt, an offense to someone else. And it is a situation in which fairness would allow for punishment, revenge, whatever. Fairness kicks in. We know that there ought to be some payback for this because it's a debt. And Jesus says, well, you've got a big tab with God, but other people have a tab with you. What are you doing about forgiving those debts? And of course, you know, every one of us who's ever thought about forgiveness or faced a situation where we had something that someone has done that is just horrible to us. And it can be in all kinds of different ways. And sometimes it's just trivial, and we feel like we can never forgive it. And it's for that very reason that Jesus is so insistent. It is here that the engagement with the heart of God strikes home. And so he says there in the comment afterwards. It's the one thing about the prayer that he comments on. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Just as scary words as there are in the entire Bible. And Jesus wants his disciples to take them seriously. Because we, our revenge, we feel it's fair. And we want justice. And Jesus says, if you want to engage with God, you've got to release that debt. Now, this doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be reconciled. That's a bigger problem. But you've got to release that debt. Then God will release your debts. Notice another passage that I've included on the sheet there. It's from Mark, the 11th chapter and 25th verse. I mean, we often think of forgiveness as a big process, especially when something major is involved. And it can be a major process to get our hearts around it. But the way in which Jesus thinks about it is every time you pray, is you're just standing there. Go ahead and do it. Don't wait. Do it now. Do it today. Forgive. As you're standing and praying, forgive, forgive, forgive. It is the healthiest thing. It gets you into the closer to the grace of God than anything else that you can do. It is there. There you engage in that heart of God that you count on so much. I want, I need for God to forgive my offenses. And if I want to engage God's heart and allow Him as my God and my Lord and my Father to be in me, to seek His will, this is the practicum of it. This is the way it's done. This is the engagement. And so Jesus drives it home and will not let us forget it. And finally, and we just have to stop here, lead us not into temptation. And it's so much that one could say as one goes into the idea of testing or temptation through the course of Jesus' life. But all of us are going to face temptations. What Jesus wants us to know is we should not get overconfident. You have confidence in God, that's great, and so forth. Don't trust yourself too much. Know that you're always vulnerable. It is never a weakness to depend on God and to seek His help in everything. He wants to deliver you. And if you are seeking God's deliverance day by day, praying not to be led into the test, then when you face the test, you'll know where to go. You'll seek out His help, and He will be there for you. Lead us not into the testing, into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so as we are led through this, Jesus helps us to see how He sees the world. In this process of engagement with God, as He is our intimate Father and mighty Lord, as His will touches our lives and brings a new structure of love and hope and forgiveness into it. And as we get God in that process and have a profound confidence that flows out of it, so that we can pray this prayer as Jesus teaches us to pray. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us to learn. We pray again and again, help us to listen to Jesus. Open our eyes to see life, see the world, see your creation as He saw it. Let these words of Jesus ring in us. Let them resonate and grow. Let them empower us, engage us with your life and your spirit, Heavenly Father, so that we may truly become part of who you are and what you are. Want us to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As our benediction, let's stand together. I just want us to share in this prayer. You have it on your sheet. You have it in the praise booklet. To pray this prayer, we'll pray it not in the sort of traditional King James Version way, but pray it in this as it is in this passage of Scripture from the TNIV. Jesus tells us, this then is how you should pray. And so we pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.